245 years ago today, as you know, the Second Continental Congress met in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and there on that day they adopted a Declaration of Independence in which the 13 colonies announced that they would no longer submit to the rule of Great Britain or her king, George III. In that declaration, the writers expressed unalienable rights of all men, along with 27 grievances against King George, the British monarch. That declaration, with which you are familiar, it concludes with these words: "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states." They go on to say that we are absolved from all allegiance to the crown. We can resolve political matters on our own. We are free and independent states. Finally, it closes with this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Following that text were eventually 56 signatures and possibly a secret treasure map on the back. We're not sure about that. Well, this is a day, the 4th of July, that brings to mind words like liberty and freedom, ideas like government by the people and for the people. But today, as we do every Lord's Day, we are gathered to celebrate and commemorate another sort of freedom, a greater liberty, and a government and a kingdom not made up of colonies or sovereign states, but a kingdom of people from every tribe and every nation, a kingdom that is without end. Today we hear the declaration made by our Lord Jesus Christ, who announced, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, with this simple declaration announced that He is a liberator. He sets people free. And when He sets you free, according to Him, you are free indeed. That is, truly free. Today, I want to spend a little time considering how Jesus provides this freedom. And then I want to consider who He gives it to. And then finally, what is the nature of the freedom that Jesus gives? So how does He provide this freedom? Who does He give it to? And what is the nature of the freedom that He gives? Now, to consider this, we're going to be looking at Scripture, but also another document. Another document crafted not on July 4th, 1776, but a document that began being crafted on July 1st, 1643. It was on July 1st, 1643, that the Westminster Assembly first gathered in London. And as they gathered, they would continue to do so for several years. Actually, over the next 5.5 years, that assembly, made up of hundreds of ministers, had nearly 1,200 sessions. Now, this past week at General Assembly, we had multiple sessions on several days, but we had nowhere close to 1,200. And by Thursday night, really Friday morning at 12:45, when we finally heard the benediction at the end of the last session, everyone was tired, and we'd only been together for 3 days. Well, after nearly 1,200 sessions, the Westminster Assembly presented a confession of faith, a summary, maybe a distillation, you could say, of the teachings of Scripture, a systematic approach of looking at what does Scripture teach, and they presented it to correct error within the church, but also to unite believers around the teachings, the fundamental teachings of Scripture. Within that confession of faith is an entire chapter on the freedom that Christ gives. So you're going to need to find a hymnal. If you would find one of those red books, maybe some of you wonder what those are there for anymore. They have music in them. They have responsive readings. They also have the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you'll turn to page 859, you'll find chapter 20 down near the bottom of that page. Chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is entitled "Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience." Of Christian liberty. What does Scripture teach us about the liberty that Christ has given? That chapter begins with this first statement in number one there. The liberty, that is the freedom, which Christ hath purchased. I'm going to stop there. My first question to you was, that I wanted us to consider, is how does Christ give freedom? How is it that Christ can announce that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed? He can give freedom because He purchased freedom. That's the first thing I want you to note in this statement. This liberty that we're talking about is a purchased liberty. What was the price? What was the price of the liberty that Christ purchased? Of the freedom that He alone can give that is true freedom? Well, over and over, we find various writers in Scripture declaring that Jesus gave Himself for the redemption of others. We're told that He shed His blood. He gave His life to save His people, to redeem, to liberate His own. He gave Himself at Pentecost. The previously terrified disciple named Peter, who had been hiding not long before, Peter stood up at Pentecost and announced boldly that there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. There's no other one, there's no other name by which men may be saved, only in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who paid a price that no one else could pay, is what the apostles were declaring. And there's therefore only, He is the only one who can make someone truly free. He's the only one who has purchased freedom who can then give it. So at least part of the answer of how Jesus provides for true freedom is that He paid for it. That's how He gives it. He didn't simply declare us to be free. He didn't petition someone to set us free. And He didn't fight for it. He died for it. He died to purchase our freedom. Well, then secondly, we could ask, who receives the freedom that Jesus gives? So He has purchased freedom that He may distribute and give. Well, who does He give it to? We'll pick back up. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. Jesus purchased some kind of liberty. Now, we haven't talked about the nature of it yet, but we see that Jesus has purchased liberty, freedom, with His life, through His death, for believers under the gospel. Now, we understand this language. We understand it well enough what it means. Even those outside the church understand if you say that someone is a believer, they know what that means. I was watching a sitcom recently, and in it, in the sitcom, somebody realized that a coworker was, as they said, a believer. Oh, this is a believer. He goes to church. And they made fun of that. But they even recognized to be a Christian and a believer, those are synonymous terms. So who are the ones to whom Christ gives? Those who believe. Those who believe. What is it that we believe? The Christian is one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The object of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ. The Christian is one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus that whoever believes on Him will be saved. That was Jesus' own testimony. Whoever believes in Me, He said, will be saved. That is, set free. The one who believes in Me will have freedom, liberty. Paul wrote that by grace we are saved, that is, redeemed or set free, through faith. We experience this salvation, this redemption, through faith, through belief. The writer of Hebrews made it clear that it is through belief that we enter rest, the rest of redemption, salvation in Christ. So we see that Jesus can give freedom because he purchased it, and he gives it to those who believe in him under the gospel. Well, what's the nature of the freedom that Jesus gives? Well, first we could consider just the Greek in the passage that I read from earlier from John chapter 8 when Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The word shows up both as a verb and then as an adjective. If I do this, then you are this. If I set you free, then you are free. And the word free there just means to no longer be a slave. You will cease to be a slave. That's what the word means. Well, let's return to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20. So the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in there. Now you could put a colon there because there's going to be a list. Here's the nature of this freedom. How would we describe the freedom that Christ has given? Well, we're going to see some things that he freed us from. First, freedom from the guilt of sin. This is what Christ has purchased for us. Liberty, freedom from the guilt of sin, that is from the blame or the culpability that is ours because we have offended, we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. So the first shackle that is broken for those who believe in Jesus Christ is the guilt that is ours because of our disobedience and rebellion against God. Listen to what Paul said in Antioch as he was preaching there. You can find this in Acts chapter 13. Paul said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul, this is early on in his ministry, and as he went out and as he's in Antioch preaching, he says, "I want to declare to you that it is by this man, by Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness of sin. And by him you are set free from everything which the law of Moses could not free you from." Now the law of Moses was good and righteous. In it we see God's character even communicated and on display. It reveals to us our sin, but it doesn't free us from the guilt of that sin. But this man can. This one who is a liberator can. Secondly, we see that the nature of the freedom that Christ gives, it consists in us being free from the guilt of sin, but then secondly, the condemning wrath of God. So not only are we free from the blame, but also then from the wrath, the judgment, or the punishment that's due to us for our rebellion against our Creator. We are free from the judgment, the wrath of God that was due to us. This is King David. King David in Psalm 51, and if you know the story, Psalm 51 is David's response when after he was convicted about his sin with Bathsheba. And not only the sin of adultery, but murder, having her husband put to death. David prayed and said this to God, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I don't think David was saying, I'm not culpable to other people as well, but he's saying that ultimately, I am guilty before you. Now, people could take his body, but God could cast his soul into hell. That is the greater judgment, and he doesn't run from it. He says, it is before you. This is the place where we all are. We're all in this position, even if we haven't committed David's sin, if we have sinned against a righteous and holy God, it is not how heinous our sin is that makes us culpable. It is how extreme our sin is based on the holiness of God. It's not what we've done, but who we have sinned against. That is what incurs the judgment that we deserve. But here we're told and we're reminded that what Jesus has secured, what he purchased with his own life, is freedom, liberation from both the guilt and the wrath, from the blame and the judgment. What is the judgment for sin? We're told clearly in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. That was established at creation, in the garden even. Obey and you will live. Disobey, sin and you will die. Right from the beginning. Now we think that such strict, unbending consequences like this, the wages of sin is death, we think those are harsh, maybe even cruel. But we are not perfect in holiness and justice. Who are we to determine what is right and wrong in the panels, in the court of justice and holiness? We are sinners. Even our minds are twisted. God has declared his holiness and his righteousness. And God, who is holy and righteous and all-powerful, created us as the creatures to know him. He created us to be in fellowship with him, to worship and delight in him. So the clearly stated consequence for sin was to protect that fellowship, that worship, and that delight. God set up boundaries to protect what he created us for, that is being in fellowship with him, knowing him, delighting in him. But you know that our first father, Adam, he failed to guard that. It's not just that he didn't guard his wife or that he didn't guard the garden. No, he didn't guard his fellowship with God. That's what he failed to guard there in the garden. He failed to guard the very thing that he was created for, to serve and know his creator and to delight in him. And since then, everyone who has followed Adam, all except one, every one of us, has not only been born under the guilt of Adam, but also we've rebelled personally. We're not only born dead in sin, but then we act out of that dead nature. And we all deserve his wrath. But we're reminded that Jesus, when he says, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed, that includes the wrath of God that we deserved. The confession of faith continues that this liberation, this freedom also consists in being free from the curse of the moral law. From the curse of the moral law. We are subject to God's wrath because of the curse of the moral law. But we're told in the New Testament that Christ redeemed us, he delivered us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Blessings and curses and covenants. If you do this, you'll have this blessing. If you fail, if you disobey me, then you'll receive this curse. We talked about this a few weeks ago with Abraham and how God divided the animals and showed in that vision that Abraham had that two covenant parties would pass through these split animals and they would say, if we break the terms of this covenant, we will be like these divided animals, slaughtered. But as God gave Abraham this vision, it was God alone who passed through. God made the covenant, God would keep the covenant, but then God himself would be sacrificed for us breaking it. That's the wonder of the gospel. Not that we are cursed for our sin, but that Jesus became a curse to free us from our sin. That's the beauty and the wonder of this simple statement when Jesus says, if the Son sets you free indeed. Because he would purchase that freedom, even the freedom from the curse of the moral law. When people talk about our freedoms as citizens of this country, they'll often say things like, we can't let others take away our freedoms. We have to stand firm. We even have to arm ourselves sometimes to be sure that we guard our freedoms. But how often do we as Christians give away the freedoms that we have in Christ? I want you to think of greater liberty today and greater freedoms that are ours in Jesus Christ. And how often do we give those away? For instance, how often do we cling to our guilt? Do we hang on to guilt and God reminds us over and over and over, no, I've forgotten that. I have forgiven you. Your sins have been cast as far away as the east is from the west. Can you please tell me what the terminus is of the east? There's a terminus for north. We have a north pole and we have a south pole. But what's the terminus of east? Where's the end of west? When do you get there? Never. God says, I have separated you from your sin and guilt. That is the distance. But how often do we cling to it? And we wallow in that sense of guilt, and thereby we're showing that we don't know the freedom that's ours. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are free. Free from the guilt of your sin. Free from the wrath of God. How often do we think of God in terms that we would see him as this angry principal with a paddle? And if you grew up in the 70s, it would be a paddle with holes in it. And you were afraid of what he was going to do to you. And Jesus over and over says to us, he is my Father and he's your Father. What wonder that we should be called children of God, that he would love us. We're free. There isn't only the ethical consequences of our sin, but also its power. Not only the ethical consequences of our sin that we've been freed from, but also its power. We return to the confession of faith as it summarizes the teaching of Scripture. We're told that not only are we free from guilt and wrath and curse, but also in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. Oh, how relevant this was to this past week's General Assembly. That Christ has set us free, brothers and sisters, from this present evil world. We live in it. We experience the pain of it, absolutely, but we are not under bondage to it. Not only that, but bondage to Satan. As soon as a Christian says to you, the devil made me do it, you need to call a full stop and say, now hold on, you've been freed. You have been freed from the bondage of Satan. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Praise God. And the dominion of sin. The dominion of sin has been broken. We still feel, absolutely, we feel those snares in our hearts and our minds. But praise God that he has filled us with his Spirit, and he is working in you. And because he is working in you, he will finish that work. The dominion of sin has been broken. Listen to Paul in Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Let not sin have authority in your mortal body. Paul is acknowledging the reality of this flesh, and he says, and don't let sin have authority there. He goes on to say this. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There are some instruments that are hard to listen to. Now, there are some that are beautiful later, and they're hard to listen to at first, but there are some instruments that just, that they strike the ear, and they just are dissonant, and they're hard. But there are others that are beautiful. Some that just seem to captivate our minds and our hearts. I was with a brother this week who readily admitted, I think music moves me too much. I would say no. It's a gift from God. It grabs us. Here, Paul uses that metaphor and he says, your bodies now are no longer instruments of unrighteousness, but God is tuning you. He is using you in this incredible cacophony, this wonderful music of righteousness. That our lives would be a melodic instrument used to display the very grace of God in the world. That's what Paul is saying, and you're not under the dominion of sin. Do we struggle? Yes. Do we fall? Absolutely. But when we fall, when we struggle, we know that we have been set free. Therefore, we can gladly run to Christ and run to the cross and say again, Lord, forgive me. I am weak. And I'm dependent on you. Do that good work. Tune my heart as we sing, to sing thy praise. Tune us. The truth is we all are serving someone. No one is totally free. We all are serving someone. So the question is, who do you serve? Jesus asked that question. He even said to those who were gathered with him there in John chapter 8, If you sin, then you're a slave to sin. You're serving sin. Who do you serve? Will you serve sin and its passions, or will you follow me? Will you serve me? Will you recognize Christ as Lord? The confession continues. There's more. I know this is an incredible amount already, but there's more. More that we have been liberated from. From the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Brothers and sisters, this is worth a sermon series in itself. Christ has freed us, not only in the past from the guilt and the wrath that we deserved, and presently we are free. We've been transferred from one kingdom into another. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, but this freedom also sees into the future. It sees forward into all eternity. We have been freed and liberated from the sting of death. We had a speaker this past week, and as he preached at the first gathering, the first worship service, he admitted, he said, I've told my kids I'm going to get DNR, do not resuscitate, tattooed on my chest. I can't wait. I can't wait for eternity. Death has lost its sting for me. We've been delivered from that sting of death. The victory of the grave, no, that victory has been crushed. Actually, Christ himself has conquered the grave and death. Therefore, this victory that Christ gives is everlasting. So he purchased your freedom. He purchased your freedom past, present, and into the eternal future. Do you believe that? Does your life and the ways you think show that you are free? Are you so consumed with the minutiae of this life that you're unable to see the freedom that is yours in Christ? We have to ask ourselves that. I do, over and over. That's not only what we are freed from, but what are we freed to? There's also a positive side to this. Here in Westminster Confession of Faith 20, verse 1, continuing, as also in there, here's the freedom that we have, free access to God. This has been granted to us. Not only are we freed from things, but we are freed for things. Among those are free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him. You are now freed to obey. You are free to actually obey God. God has broken the chains, not only of the guilt of your sin, but its dominion. You are free to obey, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. It goes on, all of which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, now, under the gospel, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjugated, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. We're free even with greater boldness to go right before the throne of grace. So Paul would say, pray continually. Keep yourselves in the love of God, praying in the Holy Spirit. You have free access. Punch that ticket as often as you can. Go through that line. Run to that throne of grace over and over. We have fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Brothers and sisters, you have freedom. You have free, unabated access to the Almighty. You are free to obey him as his child. You are free to approach the throne of grace. Jesus purchased your fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus has freed you from and what he has freed you to. And he did this. He did this with his own sinless, perfect, innocent, holy, and righteous life. He did this through his atoning death and his victorious resurrection. Now, there is one more point that I want you to notice this morning. This final point is that the freedom Jesus purchased is rooted in his authority. Did you catch that in the Declaration of Independence that they said, we are speaking with the authority of the people we represent? They claimed some sort of authority because of people. What is the authority then that would set us free? The freedom that Jesus gives is rooted, it's grounded in his authority. And our response to his authority demonstrates our understanding of the freedom he has purchased for us. Let me say that again. Our response to his authority demonstrates our understanding of the freedom he's purchased for us. In other words, when we reject his authority, we reject the freedom that he gives. When we reject his authority, we are rejecting the freedom he offers. With this, if you would turn to John chapter 8 and back to this morning's passage. John chapter 8. Earlier I read verse 36. I want to back up just a little bit to give some context. And to get the full context, you would have to go back quite a ways. But Jesus is talking to Pharisees, those who've questioned his identity and his authority. I want to pick up in verse 28. In John chapter 8, verse 28, we read, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man,'" that would be lifted up on a cross, "'then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" Now, the title Son of Man, which was Jesus' probably favorite or most used designation for himself, harkens back to the Old Testament and a passage that has to do with one who would come from the Ancient of Days with authority. That title is loaded with baggage that is authoritative. Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I'm He." And notice the very next thing he says. He says, "I do nothing on my own authority." Jesus lived his life on this earth in submission, under authority. He submitted to the Father in all things. He had real authority. He was truly the Son of Man who was invested in, and with all this authority, but yet he didn't use it independent of the Father. He submitted in all things. He submitted to whatever the Father said. Let me pick back up in verse 30. "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." So some of the Jews believed in him. "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him." So within the crowd, there are some who began to believe. And what does he say to them? "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Here's the introduction of this idea of freedom. He says this freedom is for those who abide in my word. Now remember, he just said, "I submit to the Father. I listen to everything he said. I didn't do anything outside of what he said. I live in submission to him." Jesus now says to his disciples, "If you want to know freedom, abide in my word now. As I submitted to the Father, you submit to me." We cannot understand freedom apart from his authority. Today we've confused that. We think freedom means discarding authority. No, freedom is knowing true authority. I know this with my kids. When we're doing something and they ask, you know, can I... We're hiking on a trail and a trail goes off and they said, "I'm not sure if I should walk that way." And I say, "No, it's okay. I'm not sure if I should." And I say, "Listen, you can trust me. You can rest in my authority. You can walk and I'll be with you. I won't leave you alone. I'll protect you. You can trust me." True freedom is knowing which authority to be under. That's what Jesus is saying here. They didn't understand it. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." They needed help with their history there. "How is it that you say you will become free? We're not enslaved to anyone. We're Hebrews. We're not in bondage to anyone." I quickly forgot. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." They didn't understand their spiritual bondage, and Jesus makes it clear. He goes on to say, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." He draws a comparison. If you're a slave to sin, know that you are temporal. You are temporary. But there is one who will remain. And he uses the picture that they would have understood living in a culture that had many slaves. They knew the slave lives in the house, the slave serves in the house, but he doesn't have standing, and he certainly doesn't have authority. He is temporary and without authority. But there's another in the house who will remain and who does have authority. Who is the son that Jesus is talking about here? I believe it's the same son that he refers to in the next verse. I actually believe that the word son should be capitalized in verse 35. Who is the son who remains forever? Jesus. What Jesus is appealing to here is his own authority. And so then he says, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is my point. Jesus Christ, who in his resurrection was declared by the Father to be Lord in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one to whom all authority has been given. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says to you, if I set you free, you are free indeed. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can take it. Nothing can diminish the freedom that Christ has given us. Brothers and sisters, don't look back to the pottage. Don't look back to Egypt. Don't look back to the allure of sin. Fix your eyes on Christ, as Paul would say in Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set you free. But don't use that. Don't use that as a cover to then sin. No, we are called. We are called now to follow our Lord and Savior because he is the one who has authority. And so we gladly submit to that authority. If you continue to read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in that same chapter 20, number 3 under that, you would see how they who upon pretense of Christian liberty, those who say, hey, I have Christian liberty, I'm free in Christ, they who do that and then practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty. And the word end there means the purpose or the intent. Those who say, because I'm free in Christ, I can go live like the devil, are actually destroying the very purpose of Christian liberty. Which is, this is the purpose, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear. Without fear. You can serve Christ without fear because you've been set free from guilt and condemnation and the wrath of God. And you can do so in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I also want to commend to you, I won't read it today, the next paragraph, section 4, about what it means for us then as Christians to submit to Christ and what it means then to submit to civil, even, authorities. I would commend that to you as well. But today I'll close just with stating this. If Jesus Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. You don't have to be enslaved by guilt or fear or sin or even your own willful rejection of authority. You are free. So follow Christ today as you grill out or eat hot dogs or watch other people eat as many as they possibly can. Or if you set off fireworks or however you celebrate our nation's independence, don't let it cloud what is the real celebration for us. Don't miss the liberty that was purchased for you, liberty that we celebrate every Lord's Day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have purchased our liberty, our freedom, with your own life. That upon the cross you declared, it is finished, tetelestai, it is paid, and that you made that payment in full, that we don't come making any additional payments to you. We don't see your death and say you paid 95%, 99%. You left nothing for us to pay. What you left to us is to believe. Help us to believe, to accept, to relish in the promise that in Christ, indeed, we are free. Today, Lord, turn our hearts and our minds to respond to you with gratitude and love. In Christ's name, amen.